1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So today we start out the final chapter in the book of Romans, the most important document of doctrine for the church ever written. Likely the most important letter for sure ever written, and even arguably the most important book in all of Scripture, though we try really hard not to elevate one among the other. They're all equally inspired. But the book of Romans, like no other book in the Scriptures, details the doctrine of salvation, why we follow Jesus, how we are saved, where we are without Him, and where we're going with Him. It is a very, very important book. And in this book, it starts out verses, chapters 1 through 11. You've heard me say it about 50 times now as we've been going through it the last year. The doctrine of grace, how we are lost without God, but He has sought us out. And He has provided a means unto salvation through the death of His Son, paying the penalty for our sin. And that by simple faith, not works, but belief, repentance from sin and belief in Him, we are saved. And then the passage moves into chapter 8 and others where it talks about how the Holy Spirit has been sent to us to empower us to live the life He's called us to. And about we have this hope in heaven that we're headed for. It's an incredible, incredible book that I'm so tempted to just keep going. We could just talk review details like crazy. They're online. Go get them. Then it moves into chapters 12 through 16. And that's kind of the therefore section of Scripture. In light of all of these things that God has done for us, therefore, this is how this begins to play out in our life. In response to the love God has shown us, we then love others. We love each other. In particular, He talks much about love for one another within the church and about unity and about convictions that we may have and giving grace to one another in those areas. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's very healthy for a church. If these words may master us, we'll be doing very, very well. And so He comes into chapter 16. And after the most extensive book in all the Bible on doctrine, now He goes into by far the most extensive section of personal greetings to His audience. Kind of the hey y'alls, if you will. Now, Paul is, remember, this is, we study this as a book of the Bible, but it was originally, in its original form, came as a letter to a real church with real people in a real place. It was written to the people in Rome, a church that had been through a lot of turmoil in its background, but was growing. And Paul writes to them to encourage them, to strengthen their doctrine, and to show them how grace then will play out in the church. But it's still, it's a letter to specific people. And so Paul begins these extensive greetings that I think are way more than just something we should just skip through as we go. We actually get a real window into the early church in these people that are here. And the first person that he mentions is Phoebe. Now Phoebe, it says, is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, this first thing, when he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, that's significant. That's not just empty language. What he's doing is he's basically giving a letter of recommendation or a quote of recommendation for Phoebe to the church. Because remember, there's no email, there's no post office, there's none of those things. So when he delivers a letter to the church in Rome, it is hand-delivered. And so Phoebe is the person who is carrying this letter. The most important doctrinal truth in all of history being carried in the hands of this woman, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. And so he speaks, it's kind of the equivalent of when you write a book. You want to get people who have, everyone knows, they know kind of their background. We can trust these people. You want them to write on the back of the book saying, hey, you should read this book. It's good. My stamp of approval. So when he says, I'm commending her to you, that's what he's doing. Now this is significant to think through because Phoebe, for example, her name is actually the feminine form of a pagan word or a name given to the pagan god Apollos. So that means that Phoebe was born as a pagan Gentile worshiping false gods. And at some point, the grace of Jesus touches her and she's saved. She's completely transformed. And she becomes, as it says, a servant of the church. And so here this woman carries this letter of utmost importance. And it is brought to the church and delivered. He declares, hey, this is Phoebe. Stamp of approval is put on her. But as strange as it may seem, if you really, these first two verses cause a lot of misunderstandings and even divisions. because of what Paul says specifically about Phoebe. Now, I'm not going to make this the main thing here. We're going to move on, but I don't feel like I'm doing justice to the text if I skip over this, even though the cowardly part of me wants to. But it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And the word servant there is the word diakonos, which is the word deacon. And so the passage says, literally, just what the words say, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. And that's caused a lot of problems, a lot of disagreements with some people. I mean, no one's like taking knives at each other or nothing. It's not a knife fight, but a lot of disagreements on what does that mean. Because there are some, if you just do a straight reading of the text, which I prefer to do, just teach what it says that Phoebe is a deacon at the church of Cenchrea. And now that's caused problems because some people say, no, the office of the deacon is not one that can be held by women. Those church offices are actually only held by men, and that's the roles that God has put in place. And so people have kind of argued over that. Does it really say here that Phoebe is a deacon, as in office of deacon at the church of Cenchrea? Well, the way it's worded seems that way. And even the emphasis on his commending her and the fact that she's the one that's the deliverer of the letter and the one that's commended would seem to lend credence to that. Because you got to understand, guys, women did not travel long distances or even, frankly, short distances alone ever in this time. That would have been horribly unloving and irresponsible of Paul to send a letter at the hands of a woman to the church in Rome all by herself. So she is no question about it traveling with people, and yet she's the only one that's mentioned and commended. It's not like there's some guy that's the covering or anything. He just says, and this is my servant, the servant of the church of Cenchrea, I commend her to you. So she clearly has a role of importance, it would seem, more than even just delivering a letter. So I went to go look into this and try to study some of this. The elders and the leadership here and I have talked about this some off and on in the past. Is this possible? Is she a deacon? So I decided to go back to some of the giants, if you will, theologians, men way smarter than me, and see what I could find out. And what I actually found out is, you depending on who you look at, you can get a different argument for that or different position on that. But in each case, the person who made that position actually comes from an ecclesiological background or a church tradition background that either supports or doesn't support kind of what they're talking about. So it's kind of hard. You can sort of take some of that with a little bit of a grain of salt. For example, John Murray, an absolute expert in the book of Romans, wonderful theologian, he writes that we really have no need to suppose of Phoebe anything other than just a servant in the Lord. There's no need to try to take this into an official position. She's just a servant. But he's also from an ecclesiological background that doesn't allow women to serve in that particular role. And then on the other end of that, there's another guy, equally as brilliant, equally as godly, named Leon Morris, who is also an expert in the book of Romans. And he wrote the commentary for the Pillar Commentary series, which is like cream of the crop right now in expositional commentaries. And he actually says this. He says, social conditions alone at this time would have needed women to serve in these areas, to minister to feminine needs, even in matters of baptism of women or anything that meant contact in women's quarters at home. Therefore, it is very likely that this is an official term Paul's using. And he's got a point there, because at that time, Men just wouldn't go into a woman's house if she's sick, lay hands on them, and pray for them. You just did not do that in that culture at that time. So he's saying even societal culture at the time would necessitate women to serve in that role, to be able to go and minister to people and minister to the sick. So you're sort of at an impasse. Well, I got really brilliant guys that say yes and really brilliant guys that say no. And so I decided to look at it a little bit of a different way. Instead of looking at is this or isn't this, because honestly, it seems like we make a bigger deal of this even than the scriptures do, but we'll get to that in a minute. What are the actual restrictions then that would prevent Phoebe, according to scripture, from serving in that role? And in going through that, I found that there's really only two things that scripture puts down, and I don't even want to call it a restriction against women in serving this role. It's more of a mission given to men saying, do this, serve in this way. And that is teaching in an authoritative position, and particularly in areas of or over men, and also disciplining in an authoritative position in the same thing. And those are positions that are not even given to men in general, but specifically to elders, deacons, pastors, words that we're familiar with. Other than that, I don't find anywhere in Scripture any other guidelines or restrictions that say that women can't serve in that particular position. And as a result, there are many gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches that have deacons and, we like to call it, deaconesses. Maybe that's our way of dealing with the tension by putting some S's on the end of it, and that's fine. But here's the thing. The word itself literally means servant. So it gets kind of hard to put restrictions on people from being a servant, doesn't it? No, you can serve, but only unofficially. I mean, that becomes difficult to do. And here at Heritage, for example, we are so blessed to have so many women servants that are just absolutely ministering in unbelievable ways here in our congregation. I just want to take an opportunity to say to the ladies here, I am so thankful for you. I am proud. Amen. You can do that. I am absolutely proud to serve alongside you. We've got women, I think of Joan Horton and Shani Pierce and others who have led the meals ministry, which is really what the deacon office was created to deal with in the first place, wasn't it? To send meals to those in the church that are needed. And these women are serving here. If you've gotten a meal from our church, it's because one of them led the way and made sure that happened. We've got women in the children's ministry that are teaching our kids and loving on our kids and helping make sure that they're tended and secured. We've got women at the sign-up table making sure you know where to go and you're signed up for trips and that your kids get their insurance forms in so you can't sue us and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we have women serving in so many ways, and I'm so proud of the women that we have serving here. And so is Paul. Because as we go into the rest of this letter, there are by far more women mentioned in chapter 16 of this book than you will find in any ancient letter like this anywhere else in the world. Women are important to Paul because they're important to God. Now, we will deal with those offices and those roles and all those things very head-on come 1 Corinthians, I assure you. We are a complementarian church. We believe men and women are absolutely equal because we are both image-bearers of the Lord. But at the same time, that God has different things, missions He's given to us. And whether we understand the purposes behind them or not, this is what God said. It's what's written in God's Word. And I would much rather, I've said this before, go to heaven and hear God say, man, you took it literally. I'd rather hear that than, dude, I wrote it down. Like, how did you not see this? It's right there. And so that's our desire here. But when we get into 1 Corinthians, we're going to have to deal on this head on. And I will be praying for Pastor Ed when he teaches on that Sunday. From a bunker somewhere outside of No, but you see, this it's a dangerous topic to get into. Even mention it in passing right now, it's almost a no-win situation because I can have women that are going, why can't we be this? And then I can have men going, wait, that's not the tradition I came from. And it's like lose-lose. But here's the honest truth. In the passage here and in Scripture as a whole, the early church clearly didn't make near as big a deal out of this as we did because I think they weren't quite so, wrapped up in titles and offices as we are. I believe so soon after the very resurrection of Jesus Christ and this new gospel that's been given, it was just like, I don't care if I'm leading or not, I'm on the team. Who cares if I'm batting cleanup or first or whatever? And there just doesn't seem to be the same emphasis on the church there. There seems to be way more concern with, are we simply serving Jesus in general? And are we loving one another in general? And so the emphasis of the church is on that because the overriding point of this passage and this chapter really is not so much of can a woman be a deacon or not? Is there such a thing as a deaconess or not? It's the overriding point of it is that people matter. That's the emphasis. If we were to take chapter 16 and get bogged down by some argument over a title or an official, then we've missed the heart of what Paul's trying to show us in this very, this section of greetings is just as inspired as Romans chapter 3. And there's a purpose behind it, and the point is to say people matter. Because consider this. So Paul's going to write the longest greeting section of all Scripture to a church that he's never been to. He's going to send a greeting to all of these people. He's going to mention 24 people by name and other people by association. Family of, church of. And he's going to relay 9 greetings from other people with him that love this church in particular. And he's never even been there. Now you got to remember, it's not like he could just keep track of the church on Facebook. The church in Rome did not have a Twitter feed where he could just go back and say, I see how you're doing. I see how things are going. Phoebe, tell them what's up when you get there. That's not what it was. Now, no doubt these are people that Paul had met in his travels in passing. Some of them maybe were with Paul and then as persecution increased, migrated up to Rome. Some of them maybe as missionaries. Who knows? But Paul has clearly got to know some of these people and very, very well. You're going to see that as we go through these things. And what it declares to us is this. Paul put a ton of effort into loving, knowing, and tracking with these people. It would have taken effort. Anytime someone came back from Rome, he's going to be going, hey, tell me, how's so-and-so doing? How's so-and-so doing? And really tracking with these people. It would have been so easy for him to just say, I love all of you guys and go. But suddenly here at the end of the longest book or most important book of doctrine comes the longest section of personal greetings that we have anywhere in Scripture. It shows us that Paul, the brilliant theologian, was also a people person. You ever heard somebody say that or said it yourself? Don't raise your hand because I'm going to hammer that in a second. But I'm not a people person. You know, you hear that? Like, if you're a Christian, you don't get that shit. You don't get to say that. Now, if you mean by that, I'm not a people person, if you mean like I get nervous in crowds or I'm shy, like I get that. But if you mean I don't like people, there's no room for that in Scripture. I love God, I just hate his kids. You don't get to do that. And a lot of times we separate doctrine and love for people as if they're two totally different things and two totally different spectrums. But here's what we're going to see. Proper doctrine should absolutely lead to a love for people. They are not separable. They should be one and the same. And if you have doctrine that's not leading you to that, your doctrine's wrong. So let's take a look at this and see as we get this little window into this early church. Let's just see what we can gain. And we could spend tons of time on these people. We're not gonna. We're finishing today. So we'll start in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus. And by the way, I want you to notice as we go through here, these people not only loved one another, they worked hard at loving one another. Key point. So greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. You guys that were with us with Acts, you know the book of Acts, then you know Priscilla and Aquila from there. Paul says of them, they risked their necks for me. And not only Paul, not only does he value them, but so do so many other churches there in the Middle East in that time. They realize what a blessing and what an asset Priscilla and Aquila are. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. This is Paul's first convert. This is the first person that Paul led to Jesus. And you can even see right off the bat, he's like, oh man, that guy is special to me. Make sure he's my first convert. You make sure you greet him. What a special thing that is. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. The word worked in there actually literally means to work unto the point of exhaustion. So he says, greet Mary. She is killing herself for you, is what he says. Verse 7, greet Andronicus. That'd be a great baby name. And Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. These people went to jail for their faith. They are well known to the apostles. All the apostles know of them. And they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. That would be a good baby name. I would love to do a baby dedication for Aristobulus, just in case you're out there looking. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Not a great baby name, that one. Unless you're really self-absorbed, then it's kind of... Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, this is interesting. Tryphena and Tryphosa, the names mean literally dainty and delicate. They're feminine names. So he's talking about two women, greet dainty and greet delicate. But look what he says about them. When it says greet those workers, it's that same word that we saw in verse 6 that means to work until the point of exhaustion. So he's saying of these two dainty, delicate women, they have worked their tails off for you. They are working to a point of exhaustion to bless and to love one another. Their names may be dainty and delicate, but their effort to love the body of Christ is not. And it says, greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You guys know who that is? Do you know who Rufus is? We don't have a lot of time to go back into all the details of it, but in the book of Mark, Mark writes his gospel really to the Romans with the intent or the understanding that the Roman audience is going to read the gospel of Mark. And in it, we meet a guy named Simon of Cyrene. You remember that name? He's famous for carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. That as Simon is, or as Jesus is making his way up to Calvary, Jesus falls and a Roman soldier grabs a guy named Simon of Cyrene and throws the cross on his back and says, you carry it for him. What an amazing, no one would understand what it's like to have Jesus take our cross like he does. I mean, even the blood-stained cross would have been on his back. The very blood of Jesus would have been on this man's back. And he would have gotten to that hill, seen Jesus beaten and bloodied and near death already, it would seem right there. And then he has to take that cross off of him, and he would watch Jesus get nailed to it. And the Bible teaches us that that had a profound effect on Simon. And he would go on to have a couple of sons, and one of his sons would be named Rufus. And that's who Paul's speaking to right here. This is a man whose father had been radically affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's becoming a family tradition, if you would. Now his son is following in his footsteps. Very cool thing. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Philegion, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I mentioned earlier, I prefer to form our theology literally off what the scriptures say. So I have this new exercise in light of verse 16. So if you would just turn to the neighbor with you. Joking, you're not going to have to. Please, single guys, no. Put your seatbelts on. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a cultural emphasis there for sure. So we could argue about, though some would argue, no, you have to do this. And I would say, man, you haven't brushed your teeth, so please don't. But here's the emphasis. Here's the heart behind this. Be affectionate one for another. You need to love one another genuinely and affectionately and tenderly because it really matters. And this is kind of what I mentioned before. There can be such a distance in so many ways between doctrine and love for people. And we've even seen that within churches in the last 20 years or so because we had the rise of the emergent church, for example, that was kind of a rebellion against churches that are all doctrine and no heart. And they said, you guys, you're just preaching about sin, and you're preaching doctrine, and you're preaching all this. You're not loving anyone, and no one's getting saved. So what about the homeless? What about these guys? And so the emergent church rose up and pushed away from focusing on doctrine and focused more and almost completely on just love people, just love people, just love people, because that's what Jesus did. And again, the other end of that is you can be the church that's all doctrine and you're old and crusty and stale and there's no new life. You're not loving anyone. You're just study, 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 study. And you can get people that are all about going out and serving the homeless and other guys that just want to stay locked in a room with a bunch of fancy books and keep their nose in there. But listen, they're not supposed to be opposites of one another. Shouldn't the person who loves Jesus study the words to find out how Jesus loved people? I mean, if you're going to go share the love of Jesus to people, you should probably look and study and find out what that looked like for Christ. And then that's what you imitate, Paul would teach us. And likewise, if you're studying doctrine and your doctrine doesn't lead you to a love for God's people, then you're not reading all of it. You're studying Romans 1 through 11 and you're skipping all the other stuff and you're not even going near 1 John. I mean, the idea is you're supposed to be, these things should be working hand in hand. Good doctrine should lead you to a love for God's people. And if it doesn't, your doctrine is wrong. It's off base. And so we need to love the people of God tenderly, and we need to follow the example of the church in Rome. We should work hard at loving one another. And let me assure you, if you give of yourself in that way to love one another, particularly, and I'm talking to Heritage people right here today, if we give of one another to love one another in that way, I promise you, you will receive back more than you give. I promise you. It's a biblical principle. Paul talks about in Galatians 4:15, he says, the people in Galatians would have plucked their eyes out of their very sockets and given it to Paul if they could have. That's how much they loved him. This guy's pouring into these people, and they love Paul in return so much, they would have literally yanked their eye out and said, here you go, man, God bless, if they could have done it. Here in verse 4 of chapter 16, it says that Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. And in verse 13, we talked about Rufus. It says here about his mother, she has been a mother to me as well. It's a big statement in a culture that is so family rich, a Jewish man like Paul. And so this is important. Like, we need to understand that as you love one another, you are gaining so much in return within the family of Christ, or you should be if the body is operating and healthy. And that's why Jesus said this in Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. And you write this down and study this later on your own. But it says this in Mark 10, the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, there is no one that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So if I can say this one more time after our 50 weeks in Romans, the scriptures are really clear that the salvation by grace through faith does not then move us into a category where now we're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come, but that we have been saved to a new life now, and a new family now, and a new kingdom now. And he says, if you're giving of yourself to someone, you're going to receive even 100 times that much in return right now. Not just in heaven, but right now. Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, you will not outgive the Lord in that. Just show of hands, how many have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Yeah, okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you have homework. All right, this is like, my wife's here, this is her favorite, and I always kind of go, oh, are we watching it again? But here's the honest truth, and I have to confess this in front of my wife. It's the best Christmas movie out there. But it's not a Christmas movie. In fact, Christmas doesn't even really come into play until like the last 2 minutes of the whole thing. But you remember the story, old George Bailey and all that? Let me ask you this. Who was the rich guy in town? Wrong. You need to watch the movie again. Now, everybody says Potter because he controlled the bank and he did all that kind of stuff. Old man Potter, not Mike Potter, different Potter. Old man Potter, they say that he was the rich guy and he controlled all this stuff. But you remember George Bailey, he was the guy who so many of his dreams and so much of his plans he would put aside because he was constantly serving and meeting the needs of people in his town. And then in the end, I don't want to blow the ending, but you still have to watch this. No cliff notes. In the end, he's facing bankruptcy, and he's at an end, and he even wonders, does my life even matter? I'm broke. And the whole town finds out about his need, and everyone in town is rushing into his house, and they're climbing over one another, trying to put money on that table and to give money to him to bail him out. And his brother, Harry, remember Harry? Holds up a glass, and he says, a toast to my big brother, George, the richest man in town. And he had given so much of his life and realized, look how much I have gained in return. And I'm telling you, it's a biblical principle that you will experience within a healthy body of Christ functioning properly. So give of yourselves. Give and love people in return and love tenderly. Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you have become very dear to us. Oh, that's a great line. May that be the case. You know, we got our 5-year anniversary coming up here in a couple of weeks. And by far, the biggest compliment I hear from people that come to Heritage has always been, man, I felt so welcome. So many people reached out, all of this kind of thing. And that's awesome. We've done a great job in that over the past 5 years. Perfect? Absolutely not, but we've done well. But oh, may it be said of us 5 years from now that we are better at loving one another and welcoming one another, because people matter. People matter. Heritage, people, if you are in community and you're experiencing this, then you got to start coming to church not to receive but to give. And so you start looking around. Who's sitting in a seat by themselves? Who's sitting here before service having to suffer through Jeff's worship practice again and again? He clearly has no one to talk to, or he would be out of here at this particular point. Who, in constantly looking around, who can I bless? Who can I love? Who can I reach out to and make people feel the same kind of welcome and warmth that you felt when you first came here? That's your responsibility. And I pray that we would do that. And I grieve over those who fall through our fingers in that way. But also, can I just say this too? If you're new, and if you don't know a lot of people, let me encourage you still, do the same. Don't wait until someone is showing love to you to show love to someone else. But by all means, get involved. Find someone else to talk to. Introduce yourself and show love to them, because you're on mission for the kingdom of God, whether you're on day one here or day 300 here. And may we grow in grace and our love for one another. Amen? But let me ask you this. Does that kind of grace, love, patience, all those things extend to every person? No. Read on. Verse 17. Ooh, it's getting juicy. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul shows us that right doctrine leads to love for people, but love for people is also protective. And as a shepherd, Paul being a shepherd of these people, he has a responsibility to protect sheep from wolves. And so those of us who are in shepherding position, huddle group leaders in particular, listen up. Man, there are so many people in this day and age who will come to huddle groups, come to churches, get on Facebook, for the love of Pete, get on Facebook, and just argue and divide and argue and divide. And you'll be able to spot them probably pretty clearly, because if the doctrine they're always arguing about doesn't show any tangible love for anybody, then you know they're off base. Avoid them. We want to engage them sometimes. I want to engage them sometimes. And there's a guy who he had been trying to get us to support his ministry. And there was just something I have a check here and we don't really know this guy. And he just seems abrasive and he seems like he wants to argue. And he seems like every ministry he mentions, he's always pointing out what's wrong. And seems like he's really only in this only for his ministry. And he's just kind of going on and on and on. And I finally just kind of had to reject him. And that blew up on me. And I had letters, all kinds of letters, and I mean scriptures getting thrown at me like daggers. And so I typed up a response that was amazing. Oh, it was so good. It was so good. It would have led to much weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then I realized, you know what? You know why I'm typing that? You know why I'm wanting to send that? Because it makes me feel good. Not because it's glorifying God or honoring. But it's just that was just about me. And so what I need to do is do what the scriptures say here. I need to avoid that guy. And if we're a shepherd of a group and that guy is trying to bring his way in, well, shepherds shoot wolves. Now, I don't mean that literally. Huddle leaders are all like, it's on. I've been waiting for this. But you need to, true love protects the flock, especially in areas of doctrine and of love, because to be led astray like that is a dangerous and terrifying place. And many people's lives have ended badly because of cults and because of men that were after only their own interests. So protect those who follow you. Protect those. These words seem to echo Jesus. In verse 19, when he says this, he says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. That seems to echo Jesus in Matthew 10:16, where he said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So don't forget that the call to be loving is not the call to be weak, gullible, and defenseless. It's to look out for one another. That is loving. To protect one another, to shepherd one another, to point out a wolf, have the guts to call it like it is because it's a threat to the flock. Love does that. Well, then Paul relays a couple of greetings here. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. That's another good baby name. Baby Quartus. That'd be a good dedication right there. But maybe when we read verse 22, something stuck out to you. Because I've been saying for a year now that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And then we get to verse 22 and it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Uh-oh. Well, I guess the scriptures conflict with each other, so we can't trust any of this, so we might as well go home. No. There's a particular practice that Paul does every time he writes a letter, and he has a scribe, if you will, someone to actually sit, and he dictates, he speaks the letter, and he has this other person who's writing this out on the parchments, on the scrolls at that time. And so Tertius is the man who's actually putting pen to paper, but it's Paul's words that he's writing down as Paul's there with him. Everybody get that? Now, that's how Paul does all of his letters with one exception, and this is so cool and so important. This guy Tertius, or whoever's writing the different letters that Paul writes, writes all of these things with one exception. And we learn this in the book of 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says this, right at the end of his letter, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. So we get this really cool little window that shows us there's this guy named Tertius, and he's the one actually writing all these things down as Paul speaks. But then as Paul does all of this, and he gets to the greetings, and he says the hey's and all that kind of stuff, then he gets to a point, and he takes this doxology, this greeting that he personally is giving now to the church, and that's when he says, give me the pen. I want to write this part. And so every time you read a doxology in one of Paul's letters, one of those closings, we know that that was written by the very hand of Paul himself. It was his way of even kind of a signature, if you will, on the letter. And so it's got to be important. When he's had all of this stuff written, and then he takes that pen himself and he says, now it's my turn. And let's look at what he writes together, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the longest and maybe the most beautiful doxology of all of Paul's letters. And it's really, in a lot of ways, a summary of what he's been preaching to them throughout the entire book. Because you see, right doctrine doesn't just lead to love for one another. Right doctrine leads, first of all, to worship of God. Our love of one another flows out of the response of what God has done for us. And so when we are aware of what God has done in our hearts, worship will happen. And when we realize how much God loves us and how much God loves other people, that's when love for one another and service to one another happens. So right doctrine doesn't just lead to love for one another, but it leads to worship for God. And that's what I mentioned beforehand. Worship is one of those things I'm really thinking about and praying about, and we're talking about a lot kind of behind the scenes so much in this season, and wanting to invest more and more in, because it's a really big deal. But even as we invest more and more, and even as we strive to do things better and better, we have to understand that the heart of worship doesn't come through a microphone. It doesn't come from a guitar. It's not the talent of a musician that creates worship. It is a heart that understands the amazing grace that God has poured out on us. It's from a person who's aware of who they are without Christ and now knows who they are with Christ and realize that the difference had nothing to do with anything they did and everything to do with what Jesus has done on their behalf. It's an understanding of where I would be if I didn't have him and where he promises me he's going to take me. It's about understanding how great and mighty and powerful and awesome and untouchable God is, and then realizing that yet he has come down and transcended down to men that he might interact even on a personal level with one another. Even Paul writes, it's my gospel. And that he doesn't just save us by his grace. Even the very first line, to him who is able to strengthen you, the word strengthen means prop up. In other words, he hasn't just saved you, but he's going to sustain you. He's going to hold you up. He's going to keep you from falling by his grace. When that happens in a heart, and we understand that to a greater and greater and greater degree, that's when worship comes out. Not just in, oh, the song's really good this time, I can sing to this. It's not about the music as much as it is the words and the prayer and the posture of our heart as we go before God. So I want you guys to understand, and I want you to stand with me for just a second as we talk about this. I want you to understand something. Paul has just declared to us here in this scripture that we were absolutely and totally and completely and hopelessly lost. Romans 1 through 3. That we were hopeless, no chance at being saved, destined for an eternity apart from him. And that God sought us out. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. And he said, I love you. So then he sends his only son to die on the cross and to carry the weight of our sin to provide a way that we can be saved. I mean, in the ancient cultures, so many times people would adopt sons into the family, but really only because they didn't have a son and they needed someone to pass the home, to have a new heir, to carry on the family name. But God did not need us for that. He had a son. And that son came and carried the weight of all of our sin and our shame and our guilt upon his shoulders so that you and I could be set free, and not just set free, but that through repentance of sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we become joint heirs with Christ. That means everything Christ has privilege to as an heir of God, we also have equal claim to. That is astounding to think about. And he doesn't just stop there. Then he goes on. He says, now in response to that, love one another. But he says, you know what? First, though, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to put me in you. And I'm going to empower you to do that which I have commanded you to do. And apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, this you'll be able to do. And you're going to serve. And you're going to love one another. And you're going to grow. And you're going to worship. And then in eternity, we're going to be rewarded like it was actually us in the first place. He chased us down on his own. He saved us on his own. He's empowered us on his own. He's going to bring us into eternity on his own. And then he's given us the trophy. How ridiculous is that? How can that not put a smile on someone's face when they realize how good God is? And that understanding in the heart of a believer should lead to worship. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, as your word says, to the only wise God, may you be glory and honor forever. Lord, may you work even in the hearts of the men and women in this room, knowing they matter to you. Lord, I pray that you would just speak again your grace into our lives, that we might once again realize how blessed we are, how great and mighty you are, that we might be aware of your goodness, our need for you, and your promise to meet that need. And may this place overflow with worship and love for one another. And I pray, God, that worship at Heritage would go to a completely different level, but not because of musical skill or some show, but God, because our hearts have been transformed and our minds have been renewed, and we see you for who you are and for what you have done for us. And we're aware of our condition without you, and so we sing worship and praise to you, for you are good. And unto the King,